I've entitled today's sermon, How the Gospel Came to Ephesus. Our text is Acts 19, verses 1 through 20. Last week, you remember that we made a brief visit to Ephesus, but then Paul had made this whirlwind journey. You remember? It took him all the way from Ephesus to Caesarea, or probably back to Jerusalem. Then he headed north to Antioch, crossed back through the region where he went on his first missionary journey, where he went to the churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then down toward the west coast of Asia Minor, all the way back to Ephesus. That was a journey of some 1,200 to 1,300 miles. We were in Ephesus last week. We also met this curious figure, Apollos. He's this Egyptian convert who came to Ephesus. Now this morning, Apollos is in Corinth, as we will read in the chapter. And I'm not sure that Paul and Apollos actually met up during this part of the journey. But this morning and again next week and probably for the next few weeks, we're going to be in Ephesus, a city where Paul spent about 3 years. He spent 2 years probably in Corinth, a year and a half at least, perhaps 2 years. But he's going to be in Ephesus for 3 years. And I think that tells us something about the strategic importance of these two cities, Corinth in the Achaia region, Macedonia, and then Ephesus in Asia Minor, a center from which church planting seems to take place. So in our passage today, I have to confess, honestly, this is a little bit of a preacher's nightmare because it has a potpourri of things. And so trying to find some type of common ground, some coherent theme to go with all of these little events is kind of difficult. However, I do think what Luke wants us to see is the multiple ways and venues in which the gospel came to Ephesus. Because we're going to see that it came through the synagogue, it came through this rented hall in Ephesus and the people there to whom Paul was lecturing and meeting. It also came through curious individuals with whom the Apostle Paul had contact. So I want to pray first this morning and ask God to bless his word to our understanding as we read it. And as we study it together, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you carried your men that you chose along by your Spirit. And so that what we have are your very words breathed out for us this morning. Lord, we ask that you will open this passage of Scripture to our understanding. In many ways, it's difficult. And so we ask for the help of Holy Spirit. Help us to read this chapter, to learn it, to understand the things you would have us to know from it, and that you would ultimately transform us for your glory and for our good. And so we ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's word, beginning in Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the Spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, as I said, Paul spent 2 years in Corinth, and he's going to spend upwards of 3 years in Ephesus. And we think of the letter to the Ephesians as really one of the most profound letters in the New Testament. It certainly, along with Romans, would be considered so. But really, Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, is the most theologically profound and scholarly of all Paul's letters. And that perhaps gives us an indication of the strength and the vitality of this church there where Paul had spent 3 years ministering. This was a strong church from which perhaps came disciples who went throughout the region of Asia Minor evangelizing, speaking about the Lord Jesus, and discipling those who had come to believe in Jesus. Now, Paul had arrived there in Ephesus. Remember last week he was with Priscilla and Aquila from Corinth? And they made that long journey all the way back to Syrian Antioch, and then the long, as we said, the northern route through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all the way back down eventually to Ephesus. And Ephesus, you need to know, it had been established, this city had been established 1,000 years before Christ. Very old city. It's located at the mouth of the Caistor River near the west coast of Asia Minor in what today would be considered modern-day Turkey. And yet sometime during the history of this magnificent city, this harbor became silted in. Now if you go to the ancient ruins of Ephesus today, you cannot even see any water from the city. But this silted harbor, no doubt, caused the city's inevitable decline in the commercial influence that it had. Even so, Ephesus had nonetheless surpassed Pergamum in significance when the Romans made it the provincial city of Asia, or Western Turkey, toward the end of the 1st century B.C. And by the middle of the 1st century A.D., this area, this city, and the surrounding area had perhaps as many as 300,000 inhabitants. And although this was a wonderful city, an extraordinary city, by Paul's day, it was in somewhat of an economic shambles. Not only had the silted-in harbor hurt the economy over the years, but Appian, the historian of the 1st century B.C., tells us that Mark Antony had taxed the city of Ephesus 10 times above the normal taxation levels to pay for the civil wars that had resulted after the assassination of Julius Caesar on the Ides of March in 44 B.C. See, high taxes will hurt you no matter who's paying the taxes. And it was only when Augustus became emperor that peace and some measure of civility returned to Asia Minor and to the city of Ephesus. Every time, regardless. Now, this Ephesus was a free city. And by that I mean it had its own government. It wasn't ruled by Roman officials. It had a Greek constitution. So this was a large city. It had things like an amphitheater that would seat 25,000 people. We'll see next week that Paul and his friends, of course, make their way to the amphitheater in Ephesus. They had an agora, which was known as the marketplace. It was a business center of Ephesus. This was all very common Roman architecture, amphitheater, forum, agora. The forum, it was a place, it was a multi-purpose site where they would, like kind of a mini amphitheater, but it was a place where events took place like elections, public speeches, criminal trials even. A little bit of gladiators were fought there before the Colosseum was built, social gatherings and such. They had all these features in Ephesus. It was a very prominent city. It also had a magnificent library, although not as nice as Alexandria, of course, but it was substantial, and it was certainly comparable to Alexandria. The remains of that library can still be seen there today if you visit that area. Ephesus also had the Temple of Artemis, also known less precisely as the Temple of Diana. This was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. You just can't imagine the size of this temple. We went there one time years ago, and I have a picture of one of the guys in our tour standing beside the base of one of the columns that had kind of been reconstructed there. There's not many left, but there's a few of this temple of Artemis. And comparatively, he looks kind of like, almost like a squirrel beside of a tree. It's just a massive, massive structure it would have been in its day. I can see why it would have been considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, there's a little background on the city of Ephesus. So I just want us to consider three things from our passage this morning, and this is over the overall theme of how the gospel came to Ephesus. As a reminder, it already had come in the form of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Apollos, though, has been sent off to Corinth. But now Paul has arrived. And Luke wants to give us some of the summary of the different kinds of events that took place over the period of 2 years, showing us the multiple ways and the venues in which the gospel came to Ephesus. And so one of the ways was through the Jewish synagogue. Another way was through the rented hall in the city here, the Hall of Tyrannus. And then there are going to be a couple of other specific groups of people. So first, let's consider the gospel in the synagogue. That's not the first point in the chapter necessarily. I'll come back to the beginning of the chapter in just a minute. But let's begin around verse 8 here and look at the synagogue. Paul, as he always does, you remember in Corinth, he and in other cities, he goes to the synagogue, and just as in Corinth, he's going to also leave the synagogue, and he's going to turn more focused toward the Gentiles. Yet for 3 months, he spends his time ministering, preaching, proclaiming the good news in the synagogue. So Luke gives us a graphic description of Paul's ministry in the synagogue there. He uses two particular verbs. He reasoned, he persuaded. He entered the synagogue, verse 8, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading. The word translated reasoning there is an unusual word. It's the same word that's going to occur again in the Hall of Tyrannus. Reasoning is perhaps the idea of apologetics. Persuading is almost the idea of convincing. I mean, it's an overpowering, convincing argument. It's the idea of Paul analyzing the understanding of his audience, the Jews that were there with regard to the Old Testament. He's analyzing their beliefs, analyzing where they have all these false notions. He's establishing a structure through which he can proclaim the truth of the Old Testament in light of the new. And Paul says that he did this boldly. It's one of Luke's favorite words in the book of Acts to describe Paul's preaching. He preached with boldness, without fear of men, without fear of any individual or circumstance that he found himself in. He was bold in his preaching and in his assertion of the reality of Christ and who he was. Remember when he writes back to the church at Ephesus there, right at the end of Ephesians, right after he talks about that famous passage in the whole armor of God, and then in Ephesians 6, you remember after he had described the whole armor, he says, "And pray also for me." One of the things he asked them to pray for is that he might preach with boldness. Well, that's the same word that's being used here. He's asking the Ephesians who have experienced his bold preaching to pray for him that he might continue in that bold preaching. And what did he preach? Luke says, he preached the kingdom of God. Well, that's an interesting phrase because in many ways that phrase sums up much of the New Testament. In many ways, it even sums up the whole Bible, because the biggest concept or theme, the biggest overarching theme in all of Scripture is the kingdom of God. And then the next one would be how God administrates his kingdom through covenants. When John the Baptist appears on the scene, he comes preaching the kingdom of God. When Jesus appears on the scene in his public ministry, he comes preaching the kingdom of God. And none of the gospel writers, you notice, they don't even bother to explain to us what the kingdom of God means, because those who heard John and those who heard Jesus, they understood what the expression kingdom of God meant. Even though it occurs in the Old Testament only four times, it's the idea that God is the ultimate king over all creation. He's the only true king. And that God is sending a redeemer who will rule and reign over his people. And God will always have some of his people here on the earth, a remnant, as long as his creation exists until Jesus returns and makes a new creation. That idea is everywhere in the Old Testament, and his kingdom advancing, And then also all throughout the New Testament until Jesus returns. And Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. Luke tells us right at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28 when Paul's under house arrest in that rented house in Rome. The very last words of Acts are these, that he is there preaching the kingdom of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God, if you will, and teaching with regard to Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That is how Acts ends. And Paul was preaching about the kingdom, about Jesus, about God's call, and that we submit to King Jesus as Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king. And Luke describes the response. It says, some became stubborn, and they spoke evil of the way. You know, there really is a gospel way. When you become a Christian, when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you follow a way. It's a narrow way that leads to eternal life. At the same time, it's the way. It is a way that trusts in Jesus for everything. It trusts in Jesus not only for your salvation, but also for your sanctification, your growth in the Christian life. None of this, God saves and he sanctifies us through grace and faith. It's none of this, I'm going to trust in Jesus, but somehow I'm going to sanctify myself through my good works. No, this way rests in Christ and his righteousness alone and lives a life of repentance and faith. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps and forge ahead in the Christian life. And this way is discernible. It's a discernible way. The gospel way is discernible. You can detect it. Well, the adversaries of the gospel, they begin to speak of the followers of the way. And it was a Christ-like way. Psalm 16 tells us that you make known to me the path of life. God makes known the path of life. There is a path of life. And Paul's proclaiming this path of life, this way, in the synagogues. He's proclaiming Messiah for which they've looked for and longed for. He says, this is your Messiah. His name is Jesus. But they began to speak evil of the way. And so that's the part of the gospel in the synagogue. Now, second point, the gospel in the public arena. Paul exits the synagogue. He realizes that now he's preaching, he's casting his pearls before swine. He's preaching for people who are speaking evil of the way, who are not receiving it. And he takes his disciples with him. He goes, just as he went in Corinth, very likely somewhere very nearby, he goes to this hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus would have had this lecture hall where he's a teacher. He's teaching people. He goes there daily. The Western text says that it's in this hall that from the hours of 11 in the morning till about 4 in the afternoon, that would have been a time frame when that would have been free. And now you need to know the ways, because Paul would have been using it during that time. Now you need to know the ways of the Mediterranean. Nothing happens between 11 and 4 in the afternoon. If you were to go to there in that part of the world today and try to go shopping just after lunch, you're kind of going to be disappointed. A lot of things are going to be closed because it's siesta time. And they begin early in the morning. They work till about 11. Then everything shuts down. It opens up again after that hot afternoon time comes. Then it goes on into the evening. That's the Mediterranean way. So perhaps Paul was renting this building, this unused space, during this particular time, during these hours. Tyrannus would have probably been glad to get anything for it. It's not being used. Now this guy's name, by the way, means tyrant. It's a name probably given to him by his students. But there was this great response in this hall that we read just a moment ago. So this is evangelism. This is very strategic. It's something extraordinary, something very exciting. Paul could not stop preaching the gospel. He couldn't stop reasoning about Christ. If he has to leave the synagogue, the natural place for him to go next is this other hall. He goes to the Jew first, but now he's going to the Gentile. And so he rents this hall. He's there daily. He invites people to come. You can almost imagine maybe what a day for Paul would have been like. You remember, he's doing bivocational ministry. He was probably working with Priscilla and Aquila, making tents, making leather goods, perhaps in order to, you know, sustain himself and also even maybe to rent this hall. Who knows? And after doing that for 5 or 6 hours, meeting with these clients, he would then invite them to go to this hall where he would sit down and he would debate with them perhaps for a few hours. And apparently this was an enormous success because we read in verse 10, and this continued for 2 years. so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now we have to do a little work there with that word all. If I said to you, all of Merritt Island showed up for some event, do I mean absolutely every person in Merritt Island showed up to that event? Well, probably not. The Bible also does similar things. It describes for us these narratives because we all understand that it could simply mean that so many people came, it was as if everyone, every person was there. But Luke certainly wants us to see that for this period of 2 years, Paul has a tremendous success in evangelism. The gospel, the outward audible call of the gospel, fell on the ears of that entire culture in that region. He's made the gospel known throughout the region of Asia, it appears, and it's been enormously successful. And by the way, you have to be very gifted to do such a thing. It's a kind of a ministry that requires a certain gifting, talent, and calling. And then not only in the synagogue, and not only in this hall of Tyrannus where Paul's debating, he's dialoguing, he's engaging in apologetic ministry, he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus and bringing home the inconsistency of their previous worldviews, and he's engaging them in a Christian worldview in apologetic, and the ramifications of what it means to believe in God, to believe in Christ, believe in the Scriptures, and God bless that immensely. Well, also now the Holy Spirit comes down with this extraordinary blessing in the city of Ephesus. And that brings us to point three on your outline. The gospel comes through signs and wonders, or maybe I should say more accurately, the signs and wonders attest to and support the gospel. So thirdly then, Luke describes various incidents that corroborate other means now by which the gospel comes to Ephesus, one of which Luke records right in the very beginning of Paul's entry into Ephesus. He meets some disciples, verse 1 of chapter 19. Now we're told in verse 7 that there are about 12 of these disciples. They're disciples of John the Baptist, and they're different from Apollos. Apollos only knew of the baptism of John, you remember. But he hadn't heard of the baptism of Jesus. He was baptized into the name of Jesus. And now in this particular instance, there's a difference here. It appears that these individuals, these 12, were not believers. Seems like Apollos was a believer. He just lacked some information, some knowledge. And Priscilla and Aquila, they come alongside. They teach him, nurture him, they instruct him in the way. But these men, they seem to be ignorant of the very basic elements of the gospel. And for that reason, Paul refers them to the ministry and the teachings of John the Baptist. He preaches to them, he ministers to them, he speaks to them about Jesus. And there were those who believed in the coming of Messiah, but apparently, for some reason, they had not heard that Messiah would come. They were still looking. They'd heard about John in some way, perhaps. They maybe had been in Palestine and heard of him. Who knows, they could have even been baptized by John in the River Jordan. And that maybe they'd come back now to Ephesus. But they hadn't heard about Jesus. And Paul tells them that the Messiah of whom John the Baptist was proclaiming and of whom he was the forerunner, well, he has actually come. And now they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And it says, and Paul lays his hands on them, and they began to speak with tongues and began to prophesy. Now, we've seen this before in the book of Acts several times. We saw it in chapter 8. There in Samaria, for example, the Samaritans, that when Philip preaches to them, then they begin to speak in tongues, but only that happens when John and Peter, the apostles, come and minister to them. Again, we saw it in the house of Cornelius. When Peter preaches to Cornelius, there's this phenomenon of tongues and prophecy. And what seems to be taking place then is this fulfillment of that paradigm that we have back in Acts 1:8. That the gospel is to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. What you see is these specific junctions, as it were, in the spread of the gospel, as these are reached, that there's somewhat of a repetition of Pentecost, always in the presence of the apostles. These authenticating signs that point to the truthfulness of the gospel. So here it came to Ephesus. And I have to admit, this is a bit of an unusual case. This is almost outside of the paradigm that we've previously seen, because it seems to be a unique case, a unique instance of individuals who hadn't heard about Jesus and to whom this phenomenon of Pentecost comes. So I don't think in any way we're meant to draw from this as being a paradigm for evangelism, for church growth, or the gospel mission in any way. Certainly not today, as we have the complete canon of Scripture, which is utterly sufficient. And even this experience in Ephesus seems to fall outside of what's happening in Samaria or what's happening in this household of Cornelius, because it's peculiar in this sense. But then there are these other incidents. Not only does the gospel come to these 12 men, but now these extraordinary miracles, notice in verses 11 and 12. Of course, miracles are extraordinary in themselves. But Luke adds this word, extraordinary miracles. There's something unusual about this. You think about Paul didn't always go about just constantly healing people. He wasn't constantly casting out demons. He wasn't always raising the dead. Healings come at specific points in the ministry of the apostles. And they seem to have come right here. Extraordinary things. There's handkerchiefs and aprons they talk about here. Maybe almost like a rag, you know, that you would have as you work would be better to think about. After you work all day, you know, in a leather factory with Priscilla and Aquila, you have this apron maybe and a handkerchief to wipe your face or something. Well, now they've been used, they've been distributed, and all they have to do is touch them. That occurs here. This is an extraordinary thing, a one-time demonstration of the apostolic authority and office of the Apostle Paul, confirming who he was. So this is an extraordinary act, if you will, extraordinary revival here in Ephesus. And then there are these exorcisms. This strange case of the sons of Siva, this high priest, at least he claims to be the high priest. Perhaps Siva and his sons, being Jews, you remember the Jews, they weren't even allowed to utter the name of God at all. They never uttered the name of Jehovah. But now, hearing Paul cast out demons in the name of Jesus, they go and try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the conversation seems to go something like this. They come and say to a man, "I command you, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." This evil spirit in the man says to them, to these seven sons, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Now, these are unconverted men, and they're trying to mimic or copy what Paul is doing. But they're not able to do so because the power to exorcise demons is only given to those who know the Lord in this context, in this era of redemptive history. The evil spirit perceives these men lack faith in Jesus, and therefore they don't have any authority to invoke Jesus' name. The saving power of Jesus' name is conveyed not by reciting syllables, not by saying it, but by trusting in the person who bears the name. So the evil spirit realizes this, and he pounces on them and overpowers them. And then even more extraordinary things here. Notice the occult. Ephesus, of course, had been a notorious center for occult, the occult and magic arts. And as the consequence of this blessing, this outpouring of Holy Spirit, these believers are now bringing their occult books and their naming spells and all of that. The idea, of course, would be that spells only have power so long as nobody knows what they are. These secret incantations, and you know, once you name them, once you claim them, there they are, and they lose their power. They name these spells, and they cast their books in a great bonfire. So this is a book burning here in Ephesus. Now, we need to remember that when we think of a book burning, you know, in our Western liberal society, it almost has a sense of shame and outrage, you know. I mean, that's what communists do. They go and confiscate the books and they burn everything. We tend to think in terms of being against our freedom. But the difference here is that they were burning their books voluntarily. Nobody's making them do it. And the books were very expensive, no doubt. But these books were not being confiscated. They were being voluntarily brought because this is a public demonstration of their repentance. A demonstration. They no longer want to follow that old way of life. They don't want to worship their old idols anymore. They no longer believe in these powers of darkness. They now believe in Christ and Him alone. And I think it's quite extraordinary and revealing that when Paul writes to the Ephesians, do you remember the third chapter of Ephesians, there's this absolutely magnificent prayer. One of the great prayers of Paul. In that prayer, he says, "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So according to the power that works in us. That must have just rung such a bell with these Ephesian Christians who had once thought that this power resided in magic spells, in the occult, in the demonic. But they'd come to realize that this power resides in Jesus, the ultimate and true King of all creation. Power resides in knowing Christ. Power resides in knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we have peace with God and that we're headed on our way to glory and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see, in all these extraordinary ways, the gospel has come to Ephesus. And it's come to a huge number of people in Ephesus, and the Spirit's come down in an unusual way. It is accompanied by apostolic signs and gifts that are temporary, that are going to cease, of course, once the apostles disappear. But they're demonstrations of the power of God and that we live in a supernatural world that can destroy the belief systems that so cripple men and women. And it's found in Christ and faith in Christ and the gospel of Christ and the message that Paul's preaching here about the kingdom of God and the coming of Messiah and the coming and rule and reign of God and His own Son, Jesus Christ, through Him according to that power that works in us. You know, dear friends, Scripture tells us so clearly that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us. It's the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. And yes, there are aspects of this story, I think, that belong uniquely to this occasion here in Ephesus. But that power to change lives, what's needed to demonstrate that power by acts of public repentance and turning away from the old way of life and endeavoring to follow the way of truth and the way of that leads to life, this eternal life, well, today we still have that available if the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst. And so may God give us that conviction and that sense of His glory, and may He transform us evermore into the image of His Son. And we ask that in Jesus' name. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage that reminds us of the greatness of Your power and glory, this mysterious appearance here of these signs and wonders of Holy Spirit, a bit outside of Pentecost, and yet so vital to witness to the truthfulness of the gospel. Father, we pray that You will help us to trust in You in all things and to realize that You're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and that You would advance Your kingdom powerfully through us, even as we seek to carry Your word into our community and into our world. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.